The subject tonight is why we are a Bible church. I have never preached on that subject here before. Some preachers preach tithing in order to help church finances, not to honor God. Preachers sometimes use Scripture to achieve their own purposes. That is not a legitimate practice for any preacher. We don't use the Bible. It is an end in itself. It is God's standard for us. Instead, we turn to the Scriptures that it might make us what we ought to be, that it might change us for the better. And the text tonight is John 17:17, our Lord's high priestly prayer, in which he prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." Now that tells us the purpose of God's holy word. It is to make us holy. It is to change us into a sanctified person. And if we're going to be candid, none of us are as sanctified as we ought to be. And God has a lot of work to do on all of us. And it's this book that does the work, that shapes and molds, corrects and rebukes. This is the instrument he uses to make us a sanctified person. When one is sanctified, he is set apart for God. And that is certainly the purpose of God's word, and should be the purpose for every one of us, that we are set apart for God, that God may use us not just in time, but for all eternity. Now, I'm going to discuss a lot of different churches and things tonight, and hopefully answer a lot of questions. First, I want to make clear that we are not a denomination. We do not call ourselves Roman Catholics. The Roman Catholics were an offshoot of the Apostolic Church. The Apostolic Church was one church, the Church of the Lord Jesus. But as time went on, it acquired various practices, habits, customs that changed the original teaching quite a bit. And it became what we popularly call the Roman Catholic Church. They were a true church at the beginning, and there have always been people in it who listened to God's word and submitted to it. Consequently, there are writers, Catholic writers they are called, who are valuable to read. St. Augustine is one of those. Now, that goes far back to the year 400, when Rome was in danger of falling to the barbarian hordes, and Augustine was the great pillar of the church that used his pen to strengthen the work of God. And many of his writings are well worth reading. His Confessions is a tremendous portrait of the trials that he went through to come to the Lord Jesus and get right. There are very few philosophers in the history of the world that have become Christians. He's one of them. His work on the Trinity is a treatise that is still studied. It is probably the most powerful presentation of the doctrine of the Trinity that has ever been written. No one has advanced the doctrine beyond what he wrote. His Enchiridion is a summary of Christian doctrine. He was a powerful theologian, one of the great thinkers in the church. And so I make no apology for quoting Augustine. It's been often said that there are three most powerful thinkers in the church: St. Paul, St. Augustine, and John Calvin. Even the world recognizes their ability to think. All three of them were great men. St. Paul was inspired. Now, when we differentiate ourselves from the Roman Catholics, we're saying, not that every last Catholic is a lost person, we're saying that the church officially teaches things that we can't agree with. And there may be individuals in the church who are true believers. if they see in Scripture their need for repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and forsake everything else but Him, they can be saved as surely as anybody else. We differentiate ourselves from Anglicans. Anglicans are a British variety of the early church. And they too teach some doctrines we feel are wrong. Baptismal regeneration is one of those. That the application of water produces a new birth. We practice baptism, but it doesn't mean that to us. For the Anglicans, they're technically committed to that, just as the Roman Catholics are. But that doesn't mean that every Anglican is to be condemned. We have some horrendous examples in our present generation. The Archbishop of Canterbury regularly stands up and denies every last tenet of the faith. He's been an embarrassment to true believers in the Anglican Church for a long time. But in the history of the Anglicans, there have been great believers. Bishop Handley Carr Glyn Moole wrote what I consider the finest commentary on Romans. It's a rich devotional commentary that plumbs the depths of Paul's thought in that book. I would commend it to all of you, especially preacher boys. If you're thinking of acquiring books for your library, his commentary on Romans is tremendous. Bishop Ryle, another Anglican, wrote the Expository Thoughts on the Gospels. Devout believer. But he too believed in baptismal regeneration. I disagree with him on that point. But there's no question that he was a godly man. I count it a privilege to have been in his church, Salisbury Cathedral. It's a magnificent building. And he was a magnificent preacher when he was there. But we disagree with the church itself. We are not Lutherans. A past leader does not dominate our scene. Luther was a great leader. But he too believed in baptismal regeneration. I have to disagree with him. But he also wrote many things that were well worth reading. His commentary on Galatians is a tremendous commentary. And if you are a ministerial student and have never read Luther's commentary on Galatians, your education is not complete. It shows you the battle that he went through to preserve justification by faith alone from the morass of the Roman Catholic Church. And he fought that battle. It was a fierce battle, but he never backed down. That commentary expresses his intense feeling for the truth for which he was prepared to sacrifice everything. We are not Presbyterians. The elder system of government is not the most important thing for us, though we have elders here. So there are a number of things that we can claim from them. John Calvin, unquestionably, is one of the great thinkers in the Christian church. His commentary on Romans is probably the most judicious commentary ever written on Romans, even after all these centuries. It's a tremendous work. His Institutes of the Christian Religion is an excellent systematic theology. It is a most humbling book to read when you consider that he wrote it at the age of 24. Probably the greatest work on systematic theology ever written. It stays that, because it was that great work. But I don't think that is our position. Great as some of the teachings of Calvin were, the elder system is not the controlling factor. And predestination and those doctrines are not our hallmark of existence. I believe in predestination. I believe in free will, too. You ask me, how do you relate those two? Uncomfortably. They're both taught in Scripture, and that's what makes it difficult. How do you harmonize this when you have both truths clearly expressed? Some choose one, try to discredit the other. Others reverse that. The Methodists, for example, will reverse that. They believe in free will, not predestination. But Methodism implies a system of life and practice. And I am not a Methodist. That is not the most important thing in my life. Some people are great systematizers. I am not. But nonetheless, John Wesley himself was a tremendous believer. And his journal is one of the greatest things to read. Again, a humbling book to read. To consider that he records in there how at the age of the upper 80s, he was riding on horseback to 5 and 6 villages every day, preaching in each of them, establishing Bible classes to instruct them and so on. I don't know where he got that kind of energy. But he did it almost to the day of his death. And his journal records the suffering and the persecution, the stonings he received preaching in the open air. Nothing deterred him. He was out there with the gospel message. Tremendous example. We're not Baptists. The mode of baptism is not the most important thing in our church. And we immerse. But we don't feel that is the hallmark of our work. And I enjoy reading Baptist commentators. A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures of the New Testament, a 6-volume set. I have read every word on every page. I go back and refer to it again and again. It's a blessing, a treasure that I count to, that I am fortunate to have in my library. But I'm still not a Baptist. Well, you say, what are you? I'm for the Bible. A Bible church personage is someone who maintains that the Bible is the most important thing in life. The Bible is God's revelation to us. I can't think of anything more important than that. If we are to learn God's will, where can we turn? It's got to be the Bible. If we are to equip ourselves to serve God, where do we go to get that equipment? It's got to be in the Bible. If we're to maintain a testimony before the world as to what we believe and how we should live, where do we go to find that testimony? It's got to be in the Bible. And so, a Bible church is one who maintains that the Bible is the most important single thing in the Christian's life. And we all have Bibles. Not all of us read the Bible regularly. We all confess faith in this book. The big question is, what are we doing with it? That's what's important. The mere fact that we have a Bible, every one of these groups that I've mentioned have Bibles. Some of them don't read them much at all. But if we have a Bible, it's something that we live with, something that we digest and absorb, something that we are constantly meditating on. It's controlling the way we think and the way we act and how we serve. The question, what does the Bible teach, settles doctrine for us. And that's one of the reasons why it does not settle whether we're Arminian or Calvinistic. The Bible teaches both ideas, makes no attempt to make a rationale between them. I don't either. I believe both truths. You say that's a contradiction. I don't think so. It's in the Bible. The trouble is we have limited thinking powers, and God does not. It is no puzzle to him what's going on in the world. He is ordering all things according to his will. He's giving us all free moral choices. How do you put that together? Well, by faith. We trust that it is that way, and that his word is sufficient, and we do trust in it for everything. And the pieces we will find out later. No one has to compromise his faith to belong to a Bible church. We have people here who've come from Baptistic backgrounds. Some have come from Calvinistic backgrounds. Some have come from Arminian backgrounds. And we don't have warfare going on in this church because all of them are agreed that the Bible is everything. What it says is the standard. They trust in the Scriptures. And they're prepared to let live and hold their peace. Now, you can have a favorite doctrine in Scripture and still belong to a Bible church. Some of you have special verses that are your great verse. That's great. You can believe wholeheartedly in absolute predestination. I do. And still be a good member of a Bible church. You can believe in absolute free will. I do. And still be a member of a Bible church. You say, well, you ought to try to reconcile those two. No, I don't claim to be God. I don't have omniscience. But He does. And it is not a problem to Him. And so by faith, it is not a problem to me either. It's in the Bible, and I believe it. A Bible church tries to balance all the doctrines, all the teaching of Scripture into a harmonious whole. That's a big order. And I admit that there are many places where we have to struggle to do that. But it is my personal faith that that is exactly what is in Scripture. Every last doctrine that's in the Bible is a doctrine that can stand on its own feet, and yet it is all in Scripture harmonized under the will and purpose of God. His revelation includes every doctrine we can name, and they're not contradictory. They're all to be harmonized. Whether we can do that or not is our problem. I think the Scripture does it. And for those of you who have been here for many years, you have heard me preach through book after book after book, doctrine after doctrine. And you have found out that there are ways of harmonizing everything that is in Scripture. And if there are still problems, we take them by faith. God is able to solve them, and the day will come when He will lift the veil from off all of us. And there won't be a problem left. There won't be one unexplained thing. The Bible will be transparently clear. And we shall see Him as He is. And there will be no problems left. His wisdom will be perfect. I look forward to that day. We do not want to overemphasize any doctrine at the expense of others. And this is what the denominations have done. They have chosen a certain doctrine and made it the battle cry. And everybody else is wrong and must be discredited somehow and sneered at. And that's a worldly temptation. Those of you who've been here for a long time recognize that I don't treat others that way. I don't just systematically try to discredit everybody, sneer at their positions. I respect other people's positions. To me, the Bible is the perfect answer. People may look at it and see something other than I can see there, but I think God's Holy Spirit can harmonize every last thing that is in Scripture, and none of us need to worry about contradictions there. The contradictions are in our own thinking, not in God's Holy Word. It is my faith that there is not one error in Scripture. Not one contradictory doctrine, that everything that is there can be harmonized with everything else that is there, for it is the Word of God. The problem for us is that God is greater than we are, and this book is greater than any single person can completely digest and absorb. Even at best, we must confess that there are limitations to our abilities to understand. There, we take it by faith. We trust that God's Word is perfect, does not contradict itself, and in the end will be completely vindicated. Why? Because in John 17:17, the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Thy Word is truth." It does not contain it. It does not have it in partial form. It is truth. That is my faith. I hope that is your faith as well. You trust what is in Scripture. You come to it with positive faith to digest and absorb what is there and to harmonize it the best you can in your limited knowledge. So we all must. But the book is perfect. And all the men that I have mentioned here, Augustine and Calvin and Wesley and A.T. Robertson and so on, all of them shared that very position, that the Scripture was greater than we could grasp. It did not contradict itself. It was God's holy word. And if we have difficulties explaining everything that is there, that's our problem. The book is perfect. Now, why do Bible churches stress the biblical basis of all doctrines and practice? Why? Because the Bible itself stresses these things. And we go to the Scripture and we see what the Scripture emphasizes. And this is what we want to emphasize. Why do we stress preaching? Bible churches are well known for their preaching of the Scriptures. That has been their hallmark all along. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says, verse 2, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine." We stress the preaching of the Bible because the Bible stresses it. Doctrine is what's important. And so you commonly hear doctrinal sermons from this pulpit. I take a single theme that is in Scripture and pursue it. And you're used to hearing me go through probably 7 points and go through a doctrine and show you different aspects in different books and so on. Sometimes the theme will be a great theme, like the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. And I had 17 sermons on that series. But it's still pursuing a theme through Scripture that the Scripture presents as a systematic whole. Preach the word. Be consistent. When it's convenient and when it's not convenient, you go back to the word. The word settles everything. Why do we stress child evangelism, vacation Bible schools, as we are doing at this present time? Because the Bible does. In 2 Timothy 3:15, "From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Yes, Timothy was saved because his mother and grandmother taught him the Scriptures, and he trusted it. And so we're still doing this, teaching our children the Scriptures, that they might trust in the Scriptures. And so in Vacation Bible School, this is what we are doing, presenting the Scriptures to the children, that they might learn the Word of God, absorb it, and by that become transformed. Why do we take an offering every Sunday? Well, we take an offering because 1 Corinthians 16:2 says, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So plainly, it was a practice that the Apostle Paul commanded. So we take an offering. We're not trying to just enrich everybody. We're trying to maintain the work of the Lord. We're trying to continue the proclamation of the gospel here and as far as we can spread it abroad. But we make no apologies for taking an offering. Why do we stress missions the way we do? Anyone who comes into our lobby and sees that missionary bulletin board with all those missionaries that we have heard and all those missionaries we support knows we are a mission-minded church. Well, why? Matthew 28:19, the Lord Jesus commanded, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age." Yes, he's given us a commission. Go, preach, proselytize others, present them with the truth, summon them to the faith. And so we're trying to do that. We're trying to do that here at home. We're trying to spread it abroad elsewhere through missionaries, helping on the mission field wherever we can. And I praise God for the testimony of our church. To have teams go over to Poland to help a small church build quarters that they need. That's marvelous. It's a wonderful thing. Something that, as a pastor, makes me rejoice to see go on here. And every month we send our contributions to missionaries all around the world. Praise God. We do that because we're trying to obey what Scripture says. Why do we stress separation in a Bible church? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 and following. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? Wherefore, he concludes, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. We have to apply that to ourselves. We don't want to hold hands with the devil's emissaries. We don't want to support movements that are denying Scripture, betraying the faith. And so we have strong standards of separation. And we're careful about the groups that we support. We don't send offerings just to mission boards in general. We always inquire what kind of a mission board it is. What is their confession of faith? What is their testimony and practice? We ask these questions before we give the money. Why do we stress prophecy in this church? I'm at present going through the book of Revelation, preaching on prophecy. Well, we do that because the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3 says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. When Scripture pronounces a benediction upon those who study prophecy, it's time for us to study prophecy. We make no apology for being prophetically minded here. And we're not trying to ride a hobby. We're trying to present what's in Scripture. Where Scripture encourages us to read the book of Revelation, we read it. Now, there are churches that haven't heard a sermon on the book of Revelation for a generation. It's just not preached, largely because the preacher doesn't understand what it says, but also because the church no longer believes that every word in Scripture is inspired. I remember reading a liberal theologian who complained that the people in his church never heard a word from the book of Revelation unless it was part of the liturgy. And there are phrases that have been lifted out of Revelation and appear in the liturgy. Yeah, well, how sad. The congregation is ill-taught. It does not know, then, the whole of scriptural teaching. But we try to preach all the Word of God, the prophetic portions as well as other portions. Why do we make such a thing in our church concerning heaven and the next life? Well, because in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2 and following, the book says, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. Scripture presents heaven as the goal of every true believer. That is the place that the Lord Jesus is preparing for his people. And because of that, that's where our heart ought to be. We don't belong in this world. This world is a training ground. This world is the school in which we're presently enrolled. And God is using this to mold our character, shape our conduct, and we don't belong here. If you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you belong in heaven. You belong in that place that He intends you to dwell in forever. Friends, we have a blessed hope of seeing the Lord Jesus again face to face, of dwelling with him in that place that he is preparing for us. That ought to make us excited. That ought to cause us to turn the pages of this hallowed book again and again to see in his love letter to his people what he is preparing for his bride. It is enough to make us homesick. My friends, a Bible church is a church that believes this book and preaches it and holds to the tenets that are within the book and will not surrender them. That is why we're a Bible church. We can be cordial to all people who belong to various denominations. We don't happen to belong to one. There is no national headquarters for the Bible churches. They're all independent. The one thing that holds them together is this book. This is everything, not just a major part. It's everything. With this book, we can preach. With this book, we can tell people how to get right with God. With this book, we can see God's pathway for our own lives. This is the book that guides us homeward. A Bible church like this is such a blessing to me because you people haven't come here because of my personality. You come here because of this book. The people that come here for my personality get turned off and go away. But the people who come here for this book will never get turned off because this book will meet every need, comfort every sorrow, instruct every intellect, and transform every character into the personality that God intends, because this book is the tool He uses to shape and mold our character into that of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be satisfied in nothing less, and this book is the instrument He uses to make us what we ought to be for Him. The Bible Church stands on this good book. Everything is in this book. My friends, what does that do to you personally? If you start budgeting your time, how much time do you allot this book? Comparatively speaking, how much time do you spend eating physical food compared to eating spiritual food? For some people, they've never thought of that. 3 meals a day? That's normal, isn't it? I think so. My wife can testify, I show up pretty regularly. But 3 meals a day? Of Scripture? Do you actually read the Bible 3 different times each day? Do you really sit down and spend half an hour studying this blessed book? You say, well, I've got a lot of work to do. Oh, yes, we all do. That's right. There's plenty of competition. But if 3 meals a day is a normal amount of physical food to sustain us, we'd never argue about that. How about 3 meals of Scripture a day? My friends, we must have the right perspective on life. Bread does not sustain your life. You won't live just because you eat well. But this book will sustain your life. You can starve to death physically and go home to glory, well fed in this book. Lazarus could. My friends, let's value the treasure that God has put into our hands. Let us take this holy book and digest and absorb what is there. Read it with a consuming passion. Apply it to our souls. Fill our minds with its thought. Practice what it says all the time. This book should be on our thoughts always. Every time we forget it, we get in trouble. Remember? Every time we try to get along without it, we pay for it. My friends, we need to be Bible-believing, Bible-reading, Christians who stand on this book, not just in a position, but in a life of dependency, a life of hungry, consuming desire for the teaching of this sacred book. Every head bowed, every eye closed. In this quiet moment, has God's Spirit touched your heart about your Bible reading practices? If He has, would you in this quiet moment ask Him to forgive you and to make you hungry for this book and to give you the grace to read it the way you should? If that is your prayer, would you slip up your hand and I'll pray for you? God bless you. 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 Oh Lord, how we thank Thee for this blessed book. How we thank Thee for its inspiration. We thank Thee for the strength that it imparts to us. We thank Thee for the guidance that it gives to us. We thank Thee for the courage that it puts in our heart. We thank Thee for Thy great love, which is manifested in this book. Lord, make us hungry for this book. Put within our hearts a hunger and a thirst for this water of life, this word of life. Help us to have the grace to fill our minds and hearts with this book. Transform us by it. Make us what we ought to be, that the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us. For we present a picture of one who has eaten the Word and digested the Word, and the Word has made him true. Help us to that end, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen.